Take our Bibles and turn to our Old Testament and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 73. We are going to be doing a little, probably 4 to 6 sermon series on this psalm. And this is a psalm that we went through as a church. You're not going to believe this. In the fall of 2005, I'd actually been here just over 4 years, and we went through this on a Wednesday night, on a prayer service night, and looking back and looking for, still praying about what our next complete series is going to be, I got to thinking, and in consultation with others, I got to thinking about the great danger that we live in every day. This is a danger that all of God's people are exposed to. And it's not a danger that is like off in the distance or really has no draw or pull in our lives. But this is something that is constantly calling to us. It constantly grabs our attention. It's noted in our spirit. And it is a calling from the world that actually would end up in our own spiritual destruction if we would give heed to it. And the scripture says that the matter of fact is that many do give heed to it. It is especially a danger among our young people. They, as they grow up, 6, 7, 8 years old, when they get to be in their young teens, 12, 13, 14, they begin to notice these things with a real pull in their life, and they begin making internal decisions that will bring forth fruit, usually not immediately, but usually ends up kind of gradually taking them off of the right pathway. And by the time they're in their latter teen years or even early adults, the full fruit of this is actually seen in their lives in their own spiritual destruction. It occurs in adults when they get to midlife, where they experience the vanity of life, the years of age have taught them certain things, the circumstances of life. What I'm saying is that this is always there. And what this danger is that we both hear and see every day is called in our Bible the prosperity of the wicked. The prosperity of the wicked. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 73. We're going to begin reading. I'm going to read this whole psalm, although we're only going to be dealing with the first verse here this morning. And as we go through here, notice and try to kind of break this psalm up and try to understand the gist and the dangers that the psalmist is experiencing in his own personal walk with the Lord. Psalm 73, verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak lawfully. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely you did set them in slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh, my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Do you see the danger in there? And this is no small danger. Behold, you'll see, verse 10, it says, therefore, his people return from there. In other words, these are the professing people of God who observe the prosperity of the wicked, and they are drawn to go their direction. And brethren, I want to just kind of bring to our minds here and remind you that they are not drawn in their direction like with a wholehearted decision. They are drawn there step by step by step, by decision by decision by decision. They are drawn there because that is where their eyes are at, and that is what they are beholding, and their flesh and their selves desire those things that the wicked have. That is a danger, isn't it? How many of us, perhaps, have children who were raised in biblical Christianity, but in their lives, they are not with the people of God. They are not in the Scripture. They are not pursuing, drawing near to God in their lives. And yet they would claim that they are born-again people, when in reality what has happened to them like Demas. Demas loved this present what? So, brethren, what I am saying to you is this. There is not a one of us that is immune to this danger. Demas was in the Apostle Paul's own company. Right? And yet, his love shifted from a love of the Savior, perhaps because of the hard pathway, shift from a love of the Savior to the love of things. And that's a terrible decision, isn't it? To shift your love. You'll notice here in this psalm, our concentration this morning is on that first verse. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart. But you'll notice that the author of this psalm is Asaph. You'll see that in your Bibles right under the title, Psalm 73. There are 12 psalms attributed to Asaph who bear this name in our book of Psalms. And in our Bibles, there are two Asaphs. Both of them were connected with the music ministry of the temple. One of them was during the reign of David. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 17, he's mentioned as being one of those within the music order that David himself had set up. There's a second Asaph in our Bibles, and he is mentioned not under the reign of David, but under the reign of Hezekiah. And he is mentioned as part of the choir that was singing and making melody and praise to the Lord continually throughout the day. Now, which Asaph this is, or even if it's another Asaph that is not mentioned in our Bibles, we don't really know. But I'll tell you what really I think is significant about this man is that this man, if you examine those 12 psalms, and by the way, Psalm 50 is real easy to remember, Psalm 50, which seems kind of out of place, and then Psalm 73 through 83. So you have those 11 right there in a little group, of which Psalm 73 is the very first one. But what I think is really significant about this man isn't the fact necessarily of whose reign he was under. And there could be great debate about that because there's many years and different circumstances under those different reigns. But I think what is significant about this man is that his psalms do give evidence that he was a man who genuinely knew the Lord. He loved the Lord. And yet, in his love, he was also very much aware of the spiritual reality of Israel's condition before the Lord. He mentions Israel's condition there in these Psalms over and over and over. And there is a constant theological dilemma that Asaph continually deals with in these 12 Psalms. Sometimes it's indirect and kind of not directly written. In other cases, it is directly written. And I want to show you that because I think that it'd be real helpful to us because I think we encounter the same dilemma. Look in Psalm 73 in verse 3. He was envious, Asaph was. Asaph was envious of the wicked when he saw their what? Their prosperity. And brother, you do recognize the spiritual dilemma, right? If God is good and God rewards righteousness, and the wicked are unrighteous, right? Then why do wicked people what? Prosper. Is this a situation of God casting off his people and saying, I reject you? This was a big dilemma in Asaph's life. It was so big that he contemplated the dilemma for several weeks, if not several months. I mean, this really disturbed him to the point. Now look at verse 2 of Psalm 73. That to the point he says, my feet were almost inclined to go into this direction, and I got to the place where I would have just slid away from the Lord. It's kind of like you're walking down the road, and you just all of a sudden lose your footing, and you just kind of slide away. Asaph was close, wasn't he? he, as it were, had so thought about this, and his heart had been so gradually turned away as he looked at the prosperity of the wicked, that he actually got envious of what they had and what he didn't have and how God was treating him, supposedly. Is it a situation of God just rejecting his people? And so you go over a couple of Psalms. Look at Psalm 77, which is right here in this little inclusive book of Asaph, as it were. And in Psalm 77, what we have here in verses 7 through 9, he just directly asks the question, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clear gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Look at verse 10. And I said, this is my what? This is my infirmity. Now, I just want to ask you, brethren, have you ever looked around on the world and you actually considered what God's response is, as it were, to different people and those around? And if you ever said to yourself, look, has God cast us off? I mean, brethren, let's just be honest and forthright as the psalmist is. If God blesses righteousness, you agree with that? If God is really good to his people, do you agree with that? Then why does he allow Bible-believing, genuinely born-again congregations of believers to be so small on the earth in comparison to the false prophets of the wicked? I mean, folks, does it make sense that a false prophet like Joel Osteen would have 20,000 people attending his services this morning? Isn't that kind of a dilemma in your mind if you're not careful? I mean, surely 20,000 people can't be wrong. Or you have millions and millions of people that are part of that false organization called the Roman Catholic system. Or take the Mormons, a false cult, now claiming to draw nigh to some form of Christianity that does not conform to the Bible, and yet it is one of the fastest growing. Or the Muslim, right? You got all of these situations going on, and here are God's people. The Bible calls them a remnant on the face of the earth. Folks, what do you think about Paul spending a good portion of his life in prison? What do you think about that? I mean, in your mind, wouldn't it make more sense if he was out of prison, evangelizing? And yet, where does God put him? He puts him right in a prison cell. And so Asaph just confronts that. Psalm 77, verse 7. Have you ever said, you know what? Is God going to cast our church off forever? Is God going to cast away the people of God forever? Is he not going to hear the prayers of his people in our nation forever? Is he not going to be favorable to his people anymore? Is he not going to show goodness to us? I mean, is God not merciful anymore? Does his promises, he's promised to be good to us. He's promised to shower us with his blessing. Is his promises, are they going to fail? Is he not going to keep his word? I mean, has God forgotten what it means to be gracious to a sinful people? And folks, I want to remind you again, Asaph is a man that knows the Lord, and he's wrestling with this, isn't he? Or this, look over in Psalm 79. Probably go over just a page in your Bible.
I know it's not Psalm 79. It must be Psalm 78 because there's not a verse 59 in Psalm 79. Look at verse in Psalm 78, verse 59. When God heard this, he was angry and greatly abhorred Israel so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. Now, the point here that I'm bringing out is Asaph is looking at Israel's spiritual condition and he is noting God doing certain things, right? That God is angry, that God is not coming down as he did in times past. That God is forsaking the tabernacle there. He's dealing with that situation. Or Psalm 80. Look in Psalm 80. Look at verse 3. Asaph cries out, "Turn us again, O God, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Do you hear his cry? Look down at verse 7 of that same psalm. "Turn us again, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Or verse 14. "Return, we beg you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven. Behold, visit this vine, the very vineyard that your right hand hath planted. Visit us, O Lord." In verse 19 of Psalm 80. "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." I mean, over and over and over, brethren, what we're seeing in the Psalms of Asaph is a man that is struggling and dealing with a God who is good, and yet in his dealings with that nation, and even with his people, there seems to be an incongruity. Or look at Psalm 83, the last psalm there. Look at the very first verse. "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not your peace. Be not still, O God." I mean, brethren, is he crying out? Is he disturbed? Is he really dealing with the fact that there are God's people? I mean, folks, he's not the only one doing this. You think about Habakkuk. Habakkuk cries out to the Lord, "Lord, are you going to use a more wicked people to judge us?" This was a real spiritual dilemma. When they looked at the prosperity of the wicked, there was the danger that their heart would be gravitated toward that prosperity and would forsake drawing near to the Lord. That they would just kind of accept a lukewarm type of Christianity, a lukewarm walk with the Lord. And I want to remind you, God spews out of his mouth lukewarm people. Right? Folks, they're not the only ones that dealt with this. I want to remind you that in the book of Romans, chapter 8, Paul himself had to deal with this. He asked himself this question: "Can anything separate me from the love of God?" Now, folks, tell me, why did he ask that question? Tell me, why did he ask that question? Because he was struggling with the fact that all of these trials and all of these temptations and all of these obstacles were coming upon him. Was that a sign that God did not love him? That God had cast him off, cast him away? And Paul, after struggling with this, looking at those Old Testament passages, looking at Christ Jesus himself, he says to himself, "Shall anything separate us from the love of God?" No. Know what he said? And he said this,
I am persuaded. Now let me ask you this. Who or what persuaded him? Folks, if you've got to be persuaded, it means that you have to have the way you think about things change. That your thinking is going one way, but something comes and persuades you to go in this direction. What persuaded him? Well, no doubt the Lord persuaded him. How? Through the Scriptures. He quotes. Are you ready for this? He quotes from the psalmist Asaph. All day long, we're like sheep for the slaughter. So, folks, you know, as we go back to Psalm 73, that this is a real situation where people who profess Christ get drawn away from drawing near to the Lord because they become jealous when they look at the prosperity of the wicked. Our young people encounter that. I don't know if any of our young people have ever thought this thought. Well, when I grow up, I'm not going to be like what my parents are because I want more than what they have. Does that ever go on? You think a teenager's ever thought anything like that? And folks, I just want to tell you that when we become jealous, you are at the place, let me remind you again, Psalm 73, verse 2, you are at the place where your feet are almost gone and your steps are close to slipping. You're going to stumble over the stumbling block. So we want to take the next several weeks and kind of look at this and see what the Lord would have for us. And may, by His grace, you say, well, Pastor, I'm not having any problems with this. Then may you be strengthened to never have a problem with this. You say, well, you know, in the heart of hearts, I've kind of been dabbling with this. I've kind of been looking around, you know, thinking about this. Well, may the Scripture halt your step, so that you turn back to drawing near to a pursuit of Christ with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength, lest we die the death of the wicked. Now, the thing that the psalmist Asaph is dealing with is so simple. It's so simple, it's almost not worth even mentioning. Now, here's the truth. You ready? It's three words. It's only three words that he's wrestling with. Here it is. Everybody ready? God is good. That's what he's struggling with. God is good. Let's say that together. God is good. One more time. God is good. Now, brethren, I just want to remind you that every human being that comes into this world believes that. You say, how do you know? Because they're all trying to figure out how to keep God's goodness coming to them. In other words, they do good things thinking that if I just do good things that I will merit God's what to them? God's favor, God's goodness to them. That is inherent in their conscience. They are born, every one of us are born with a conscience that inherently says God is good. And you'll see that. Look at Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good. I mean, that's a given. That's on the creed. That's what you're catechizing your children with. God is good. That's where the battle is. And And folks, the Bible actually teaches this. Over and over and over. You're here in Psalm 73. Just go over to Psalm 84. Look at verse 9. Behold, our God. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For in a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wickedness. Now, he's looked and he's rejected, right? Look at verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. You believe that? No good thing. No goodness will God withhold from those who walk uprightly. Nothing. So, O Lord of hosts, blessed are all they that trust in you. God is good, isn't he? God blesses us with his goodness. The Bible speaks of this. James in our New Testament says this, I'll quote, every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? It's from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variables, neither shadow of turning. God doesn't shift from this, brethren. The very fundamental attribute of who he is. God is love, isn't he? God is good. And he is good. He's always good in every decision that he does. Now, brethren, that goodness was introduced to the people of God very early. It was introduced to us in Genesis. Tell me which chapter? Chapter 1. Now, let's go back and just take a look at that. Because what we have in the book of Genesis is the very first things that God wants us to note about him. There's certain fundamental, basic things, core beliefs that God wants us to see in the creation of the worlds that he wants us to see so that we grab hold of them. And one of those things is his goodness. And so in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4, and God saw the light that it was what? Good. Everybody see that? God saw the light because and it was good. Look down at verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was what? Good. Now think about that. He looked at the waters and he looked at how the Word gathered those waters together, brought them together, and as those boundaries were brought together on that and those bodies of water were brought, God looked on it and it was a reflection of who he is, and he responded by saying, "This is good." Genesis chapter 1 in verse 12. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Or verse 18. He gave things in the firmament to give light, to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Verse 21, God created the great whales and every living creature that moves, and the waters brought forth them abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Or verse 25, God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, And that means you're supposed to stop and look at this. God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was what? It was very good. Okay, brethren, so what do you think the Lord is trying to teach us about Himself in Genesis chapter 1? God is what? He's good. God is good. God the Father is good, isn't He? God's actions are good. You agree with that? He's good, and the things that He does is good. That's indicative of God the Spirit. And not only that, if He's good and all of His activity is good, it means that all of His thoughts and His speech are good, and that is indicative of God the Son, who's the Word. In other words, there is no activity of God. Now please hear this. No activity of God that is not good. You agree with that? Even in His judgment, He's expressing His goodness, isn't He? Folks, God cannot do evil. Even if you don't understand what the providences of this world are doing and happening, God cannot sin. He cannot do evil. If He cannot do evil, it means God is what? God's good. He is good. And brethren, as we go back to Psalm 73, you may say to yourself, well, Pastor, look, I don't know why you're belaboring this so much. Well, remember how many people have fallen? Tell me. Just one? Folks, do you realize that in the last book of your Old Testament, the priest, not the people of Israel generally, the priesthood of Israel, the rulers of Israel were saying, God doesn't love us. They were saying that serving God is so tiring and it's so weary and it's so boring. And they actually said that people who do evil are good because they prosper. Is this a danger? And you may have said that. Church is so boring. I just wish they'd liven it up a little bit. You know, the world has... I mean, folks, when the world puts on a party, they know how to do it, don't they? So now we have churches that bring the party into the church. We have people who are saying, if you don't bring a party into the church, people won't come to your church. You'll go out of existence. That's being taught as evangelical doctrine today. They've looked at the prosperity of the wicked and they're jealous, aren't they? Folks, do you really think that serving God is so wearisome and so boring and so non-fun that God's not going to reward you with good? I mean, where's your thinking at? And so as we go back to Psalm 73, and we know God is good. Everybody agree with me, at least on paper? I hope you're fully persuaded, because you might go out that door today, and I'm not pronouncing a curse on you, but you could have a car wreck. And you could end up being handicapped for the rest of your life. I want to ask you, is God still good? Not so sure, right? Yes. God is good. And God's going to use that. If he permits that, he's going to use that for good in your life. Well, God is good. We're all shaking our heads, yes. Now, let me tell you another truth. This is simple too, but this one people have more hard time believing than the first one. Man is not good. God is good, but man is not good. Look in Psalm 14. We're going to just stay here in the Psalms. This is actually quoted. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 is quoted in the book of Romans chapter 3. But let's just look. Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, "No God, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is how many that do good?" Tell me. None. So if God is good, and is he good? Does he always do good? Okay. What about men? Not good. Not good. Even David acknowledged this when he sinned and took the census and God gave him three choices. He said that he'd rather take the pestilence because he'd rather fall into God's hands than men. And Psalm 53 says the exact same thing. There is none that doeth good. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, he repeats it again. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. You agree with that? God is what? Man is not good. Now, let me put a little footnote here. That doesn't mean that men don't do good in relationship to one another. In other words, I'll just give you, here's a little scenario. See if you can answer this. Which is good? I mean, if a lost person gives money to the poor, or a lost person steals money from the poor, okay, which is evil? Stealing the what? Which is probably good? Giving. Do we all agree with that? So a lost person can give a lot of money to something and people say, oh, he's doing good. Okay? But that's on a horizontal level. That's comparing us with who? With each other. And none of us are good. But when we compare ourselves to the one who is good, it's not God does good, he is good. If you want to define goodness, this is how you would define it. Goodness means God, as defined by the scriptures. Just like you want to define love. Love is who? God, as defined by the scriptures. So man is not good. No man does good because we're not inherently good. Our actions are not good. Our thoughts are not good. Our speech is not good. None are good. No, not one. And brethren, if that's the truth, and it is the truth, then how in the world do people think they can earn God's favor by being good? Yet this goes on every day, and even in our own thinking, sometimes we'll think, you know, something bad happened in our life. It's like, oh, I gotta read five more chapters today. If I read five more chapters, then God's going to be more happy with me. And he certainly would be happy with us being in the Bible, but trying to earn his favor by reading our Bible probably isn't the way to go, right? Now, folks, this idea that God is good and men are not is one of the great obstacles to people coming to Christ. Now, once you take your Bibles, we're going to move to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. And this is our last passage that we're going to look at here this morning. And then we'll be back to conclude in Psalm 73. But you'll remember this. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, that is Jesus, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now think about that question. This is what we call the rich young ruler, right? He comes down, he bows his knee. He asks, what must I do to be saved? What good thing should I do for this to happen? Now you'll notice in verse 16 of Matthew 19, twice does he mention what word? Good. What kind of master is Jesus? Good master. What activity is he looking for? Some kind of good thing in order to gain eternal life. And Jesus picks up that this is really his obstacle. Verse 17. And Jesus said unto him, Why call you me good? Now let's just stop there. That would seem to be an odd response, wouldn't it? Now folks, why do you think Jesus responded that way? What was the man's problem? He thought that he was what? Good, but he wasn't good enough. He did recognize that, but he did think that he was pretty what? How do we know that he thinks he's pretty good? Well, he says unto him, well, keep the commandments. Verse 18, he says, well, which ones? Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man says, all of these I've what? I've kept them. How long? He's kept them from the time that he was a child. He must have grown up in a religious home. The man really thought he was what? Good. And he didn't hear what the Savior said. He says, look at verse 17 again. Why call thou me good? There is none good. Everybody see that? There is none good but how many? One. Who is that person? God. As defined by our Bibles. Okay, can we just stop there and think about that for a second? None good. How many people good? One. Only one. God Himself. How many human beings? None. Jesus said it. The prophet said it. The Old Testament says it. The New Testament says it. Man is not good. Now the man should have stopped there and said what? I agree. I need his mercy. But instead, like so often, I mean, unless we just put people in a corner and kind of make them face this truth, they won't face it. They will squirm. They will get out of this. They will put on liquid soap and kind of squeeze their way through places you'll never think they could ever go. None good but God. And folks, I just want to remind you that when it comes to the person of Christ, what Jesus is putting this man in a dilemma is this. If he's good, then he must be who? God. Otherwise, he's not good. Everybody see that? That's really the dilemma the man's got. He thinks he's good. He thinks Jesus is good, though better than him, because he comes and bows to him. He recognizes his supreme goodness, his superior goodness. So Jesus puts his finger on this. He's going to see if the man really is good like God. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, if you'll be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, you shall have treasure where? Not where? Not on earth. And come and follow me. Luke says, sell all that you have. All right. Now we're going to find out whether the man is inherently good. Right? You say, how can you define that as goodness? Folks, have you not read, God so loved the world, he gave who? His only begotten Son. The thing that he loved and treasured above all things, he gave his Son. Was that good? See, he's challenging the man on a physical level. In verse 22 of Matthew 19, the young man heard that, and he went away how? He was pained. Why was he pained? He'll never get it, right? He'll never get eternal life. He could have been pained because he walked away and said, well, what good is it that I kept all these commandments from my youth up and I still don't have it? He could have walked away thinking, God, you're too austere. But folks, let me ask you this. What did he love? What did he love? He loved his possessions. That's how evil and not good we are, folks, that we would actually choose something that is going to corrupt and love it more than God, who is incorruptible. This is an obstacle, isn't it? People look at you sometimes and they say, you know what? There's a lot of good about your family, and I like the way your kids are dressed and the way they act, and there's respect and there's honor and there's mutual love in your home. And you're thinking, boy, you know what? In light of today, people would want that. But when the rubber meets the road, they say things like this. Yeah, but, you know, I really don't want that type of Christianity. And you go away scratching your head. That is really what the real reason is. People would rather tolerate. Let's go back to Psalm 73. People would rather tolerate. Are you ready for this? They'd rather tolerate a Christianity that is no Christianity at all to satisfy their conscience so they can have everything they want. Because that's where their love is at. They love money, they love pleasure more than God, and they love themselves. The issue is their love. They love the prosperity of wicked people. Do you ever notice in the world that wicked people do get ahead? I mean, folks, look, we're in the middle of convention time. Do you know that? Republican convention. Now we're about up on the Democratic convention. And I just got to tell you, I haven't watched any of it. I've read some in the paper. I can handle the paper better than I can watching it. But folks, from what I've read and from what I'm hearing people say, I mean, worldly, Donald Trump is a prosperous man. Now think about what it means when someone gives you a list of all the bad things going on out there and then says this, "I am the only one that can fix it." What do you think about that? You sit there and say, "Oh yeah, I agree." Or do you say this, look at verse 6, Psalm 73, "Pride compasses them like a chain and violence covers them as a garment." Why do people put on necklaces? Ladies, tell me. Why do you put it? Some of you got on necklaces. What'd you do that for? You say, "I don't know. That's what women do." Okay, why do you have on a necklace? Okay, it decorates you, right? You want people to look at it and say, "Well, that looks nice on her." Right? Well, people wear this chain about them called pride because it makes people think it looks nice on them. And the type of clothes that they wear, you know, you wear clothing, they have utility function, but they also have decor function. They wear this clothes and it looks so beautiful, and you look at what they're wearing and they're wearing violence. And here's a man that supposedly is prosperous in the world, and he's up there and his clothes are full of violence, and the necklace that he has around his neck, and you think he has more than one, is pride. Now, he's not the only one. The other party has its own full of this, too. I tell you what, you know, you look at all of it, it looks like it's a big hoorah, and you think, boy, this looks good, and, you know, everything's there, and there's multitudes of people out there. I mean, this is like, woo, let's get involved. Then you come to church, and it's like, and we're talking about the real treasures of life. Folks, God is good. Amen? Man is not. Christ is good. Don't you want goodness? Don't you want to draw near to goodness? And folks, you'll notice in Psalm 73 as we conclude that the Bible speaks of the general charitableness of God. God is good to Israel. God's good to everybody. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He gives food. He gives air. He gives breath. He gives houses, lands, properties, promotions. God is good. But there is a special goodness of God that is exhibited toward His chosen people. Look at the verse. Surely God is good to who? But there is a Israel in the Israel that God is really good to. Those who have a what kind of heart? A clean heart. And folks, there is an Israel in the Israel, and there is a church in the church. God is good. He's good to every firstborn creature, but there is a special goodness that is shown to all those that have been second born. You ready? Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. Amen? That's a treasure beyond anything that you can have. David said this, "Mom, one desire to be in the temple and to behold His glory and His beauty and His majesty. That's who I want. That's where my love's at. I love Him. I want Him. I want to draw near to Him.
He's my treasure. He's my inheritance. He's my wealth. He's my bank account. He's everything to me. He's my life, my breath, my eternity. That's what I want. And the stronger your love is to Him, the less your love is to the things of this world.
And in Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. So, brethren, wouldn't it make sense, verse 28, the very last verse? It is what for me? It is good for me to draw near to God. Wouldn't you agree with that? Folks, is God good? Then it would be a good thing for you to draw near to God today. It would be a good thing for you to spend a little portion of your day this afternoon with an open Bible, seeking the Lord, telling Him you love Him, putting your heart in tune to Him, getting born again. All that would be a good thing because He's good. It is good for me to draw near to God, and I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all His works. So, brethren, beware that your goodness, your definition of goodness, matches up with the Scripture, lest you be drawn away to the prosperity and destruction of the wicked. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word.